In 1972, in Munich, Germany, there was a special event that happened. It was the Summer Olympics for that year. And for those of you who are very in tune with modern history, can anyone tell me what significant thing happened at those Olympics back in 1972 in Munich, Germany? Does anyone remember? There was a terrorist attack that happened where 11 Israeli athletes were taken hostage and then killed. I think they call it the Munich Massacre. It's a really terrible tragedy. The 11 Israeli athletes were killed, and then also the five terrorists were killed, and then one German police officer. And that tragedy definitely overshadows that Olympic event. But there was also something else that happened, something interesting. That event, that massacre happened exactly 54 years to the day, 54 years ago on September 6th. But then 4 days later, they continued on with the sporting events once things had calmed down and they felt like security was strong enough and making sure that the athletes were all safe. They continued on with the sporting events, and one of those events was basketball. And so that year, it was the United States, the U.S. team, basketball team, versus the Soviet Union, the Russian Soviet Union, their basketball team in the finals. They started the game at midnight there in Germany so that it could be televised to the United States, and the Americans were able to watch it in kind of their own kind of prime time. I don't know what time it would have been, maybe 6-7 o'clock at night. But they started the game at midnight. And it was very much played at the pace of the Russians. The Russian team, they were used to a slower-paced game. And they were also favored because back then, the Olympics, at least for basketball, they had a rule that no professional basketball player was allowed to play on the Olympic team. It had to be players that had not yet entered into the NBA. I didn't know that until I researched this weekend. the Russian team, they were very experienced professional basketball players, and the U.S. team had a whole bunch of newbies. And the start of the first half was very much played at the pace that the Russians were used to. It was very slow, and they gained over a 10-point lead in the first half. But then in the second half, the U.S. started gaining some momentum. But then with 12 minutes left in the second half, a tragedy happened, and one of the U.S. players got into an altercation with one of the Russian players, and both were ejected. And it just so happens that The Russian player that was ejected was a lot less key to the Russian team than what the U.S. player was. It was pretty much their star player on the team was ejected. And then not just a few seconds later, there was a tip-off. And the second most important player sustained an injury. He fell backwards and hit his head. So he also had to be taken out of the game. So now the U.S. was at a pretty significant disadvantage. Yet still, the following 12 minutes, the U.S. slowly gained momentum, and they managed to, with 3 seconds left on the clock, they managed to get the game within a one-point deficit. It was 48-49. And with 3 seconds left on the clock, one of the U.S. players had gone up for a layup, and he was fouled. So he was given two free throws. All right? So he lines up. He shoots the first shot, and he makes it, and he ties the game. So he's got one shot left. Okay? They're coming back from a deficit. They were not favored in the game. He's got one shot left. He winds up, shoots the basket. There's a bell that happens right after the ball lets it out of his hands, and he makes it. And then the final buzzer rings, and the game ends. And the U.S. team is ecstatic. They had won. But then suddenly, and there's people flooding the courts. They can't believe it. This is amazing. And then suddenly there's a man that approaches the referees. Okay? And this man was part of kind of the Olympic committee. And he says, hey, now wait a minute. The Russian coach had called for a timeout. The clock wasn't supposed to keep going after the shot was let go. As soon as the shot was let go, the Russian team had called for a timeout. So this official said, you need to put 3 seconds back on the clock. And the possession needs to be given back to the Russians. So that's what the referees did. They put 3 seconds back up on the clock. And then they gave the possession to the Russians. And once they finally cleared the court, because there was quite a bit of chaos, they then started the game again. The Russians lobbed a pass all the way down to the other end of the court, and the U.S. team intercepted it, and the game ended, the game buzzer went, and once again there was celebration. Except someone observed, now hold on the clock, it said 50 seconds, not 3 seconds. So they had to redo it again. Well, at this point in time, the U.S. coach was thinking, I don't even know if I should let my players back out on that court. This is ridiculous. But he was advised by his assistant coaches, hey, just let him play it out, okay? The Russians probably won't be able to do anything. Just go with it. Otherwise, we're going to be accused of forfeiting the game. So he did. The players went once again back out onto the court. They made sure there was only 3 seconds on the clock. And as the defender, as the ball was given to the Russians, the defender approached the line, but then the referee motioned, hey, you need to back away a little bit. Now, I don't know why he motioned that way, but so the U.S. player, the U.S. defender, he backed away. Well, this gave the Russian, the person that had the ball, the ability to throw the ball wherever he wanted to. He's completely undefended. So he lobbed it once again all the way down to the other end of the court. Their star player, the Russian star player, he jumps up, gets the ball, and while the U.S. defender was right there with him, he also leaped up, but he lost his footing, didn't get the ball, and so he was just laying on the ground, and there was the basket, completely undefended. And the Russians made a layup within those last 3 seconds, and they were declared the victors, 50-51. The U.S. players were devastated, and they petitioned a committee, the Olympic Committee. Da 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 da. It went on and on. There was a lot of controversy regarding this game. And the U.S. team was so upset about it that they didn't actually go to the ceremony to receive their silver medal. They went on a plane and went right back to the States. And to this day, the silver medal for the 1972 basketball finals still remain unclaimed. They're sitting in a museum or a vault somewhere over in Europe. And that entire U.S. team has declared, we are not going to claim any of those medals. In fact, the one player put it in his will that none of his family or his children are allowed to receive his medal on his behalf. He is determined that those medals will stay unclaimed. Now, I can't weigh in. I'm not that much of a sports fan. I don't actually know the technicalities of basketball all that well. But I will say that much of the controversy could have been avoided if that Olympic official, though he was a part of the board, he had no business going out onto the court and advising the referees who were actually supposed to be in charge of the game. He had no business going out there and influencing what their judgment should have been. It was their responsibility, the referee's responsibility, to make a call of what should happen. And because that wasn't followed, still to this day, there's a lot of controversy regarding the game. Well, in the message today, we have a similar thing happening. And the Apostle Paul, he made a parallel between a judge who decides who ought to get rewarded and who ought not. He compares that to some false teachers in the church at Colossae there. So you can turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Now, if your memory serves you well, you'll remember that I actually only went to verse 11 in my last message. So there's a portion of verses that I'm skipping over, and Lord willing, I plan on touching on those in the next message. So we're going to skip down to verse 16. Verse 16. Now, before I dive into the text, I think it's helpful for us to remember a little bit of the context of the church at Colossae. The church was made up primarily of Gentiles. We know that from actually chapter 1, verse 27. Paul wrote, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So I take from that verse that most of the church was made up of Gentiles. I think there were some Jews there, but mostly Gentiles. But I also want to remind us that Colossae was a church not so different from our church today. Obviously, difference in culture and time. But it's just because they were part of the early church doesn't mean that they had some sort of special premonition into what the future held. They were still trying to figure out what's what. They didn't have a New Testament. In fact, the letter that they were receiving ended up in the New Testament, but they knew that the Apostle Paul was one that learned directly from Jesus. They knew that he was certainly someone who was to be revered, but they were still learning the ropes. And so in that way, they're not that different from us today. You know, we look into the future and we see big things like here, you know, within this month, we plan on having a commissioning and doing a voting for who's going to be a replacement as lead pastor for Pastor James. That's a big deal, and we don't fully know how that's going to flesh out. And the same thing with the church plan. We don't exactly know how that's going to flesh out, that we want to do, Lord willing, within the next couple of years. Well, the future is just as uncertain for us, looking forward to that, as what the immediate future was for the Colossian church. They were trying to figure it out. And they had to follow the Spirit one day at a time, okay? Just like we do today. Now, there were, in this young church, there was a group of people, a group of Jews, Now, whether they were a members of the church or if they just lived in the community and tried to sort of influence them as they had opportunity, I don't know. But they did try to influence. And these Jews, they were trying to merge the gospel with the Old Testament Mosaic law. And this group would be called eventually the Judaizers. And they were false teachers. Now, but scripture doesn't say this, but I put myself in the shoes of those Jews, and I actually think that they believed, these Judaizers genuinely believed in what they were teaching. You think about it, and the Mosaic Law was something that they had been practicing for over 1,300 years at that point. And it was something that was a part of their culture. It was part of their worship. Now, for us today, we look at the Mosaic Laws. I mean, aside from, we believe that Jesus has fulfilled the law. But aside from that, we also view it as pretty burdensome. Okay, I like bacon. We look at it as unwieldy. It's impractical. But to the Jew in that time period, it was familiar. It was as familiar as a comfortable pair of blue jeans that you have worn for many, many years, and it fits just right. Okay, it's familiar. They had grown accustomed to it. And in fact, this pair of blue jeans, not only did they fit well, not only were they familiar, but they were the blue jeans that God had given them. And he said, wear these. So of course, it would be difficult for a Jew that grew up with those jeans to exchange the blue jeans of the Mosaic Law for the white robes that Jesus offered. But I believe that these Judaizers, most of them, were teaching what they genuinely thought was right. Now, the church at Colossae, like I'd already mentioned, they were made up of primarily of Gentiles. So why would a Gentile Christian listen to this Jew that's trying to influence them? Well, once again, the church didn't have the New Testament at that time yet. It wasn't completely formulated and canonized. So if you had a Jew who grew up listening and learning about what they had at that time, what were the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, well, the Judaizers, they were really good at formulating arguments. They were very familiar with the scriptures, probably more familiar than what these Gentile Christians were familiar with. And the background of these Gentiles, most of them was just, it was idol worship and it was paganism. So it would make sense that they would give a listening ear to these Jews that were trying to instruct them on what's the real way to follow Jesus. But Paul wasn't having it. If you look at verse 16 and verse 18, he paints these Judaizers with a very clear picture. He says, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. And then in verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward. So the Apostle Paul is very clear that, hey, these people that are trying to merge the Old Testament law and the gospel, they are trying to cheat. You will be cheated if you follow them. You will be cheated out of your reward. You're not going to get your gold medal. It's not going to work out. Now, he also calls them a judge, or says that they're trying to cast a judgment upon them. Now, I'm going to make some comments a little bit later about that, but I want to look at verse 18, That phrase, false humility, that's the way the translators translated that. Now, that's a really interesting phrase, and it's only found, that phrase right there is only found in verse 18 and also in verse 23 in the entire New Testament, this term false humility. Now, what we think, when we think of false humility in our modern terms, when someone has false humility, we think of it as someone who belittles themselves, okay? So say my wife would bake a cake, okay? She bakes this cake and she takes it to a fellowship meal, okay? And deep down, she's really proud of this cake. It turned out really well. It's got just the right amount of moistness, okay? And it's got good support. And the frosting is just the right thickness. It's not too sweet. It's just right, okay? And she's really proud of this cake. And then she takes it to a fellowship meal. And then one of the other ladies, being kind, says, "Wow, that cake turned out really nice," okay? And gives her a compliment. Now, if my wife had false humility, she would say, "Well, actually, you know what? I wish I would have just, it's just slightly underbaked, and I substituted baking soda with salt. I don't know." A lot of ladies are like, "Well, a cake like that wouldn't turn out at all." But basically say, and the frosting, it didn't turn out nice. I was going to use this type of flavor, and I didn't have it, so I had to use this flavor instead, and yada, yada, yada. And saying all these things, not because she actually feels that way, but because she's hoping that the other person that just gave her a compliment will interject and say, like, no, it's the best cake I've ever had. But hoping and fishing for another compliment just to feed her ego. That's what we think of when we use the term false humility. Now, I don't think that's actually what Paul meant in this phrase, false humility. What I believe Paul meant was something a little bit more, and you get an idea if you look at other translations of this phrase right here. The King James translates it as voluntary humility. I would call it arbitrary or fictitious humility, meaning it's a humility that was based on someone else's criteria and not based on God's criteria of what humility is. So this false or fictitious humility was not a fruit of the Spirit. The Judaizers were petitioning the Christians there at Colossae, were petitioning them saying, "Hey, we know what true humility is, and it's not what you guys are doing. True humility is actually following the Mosaic law. That's real humility." So they were trying to assert themselves as a judge, knowing, "We know what the real standard is. We know what you guys are getting wrong." And they were setting themselves up as being capable and able to judge who's practicing true humility and who's not. And Paul was trying to help the Christians there to realize what was going on, what they were doing. Now, this idea of what our culture's understanding of false humility, and then also this false criteria of humility, though they are different, I do believe that they both stem from the same problematic principle. And I'm going to get to that later in the message. Now, the next phrase I want to look at in verse 18 is this worship of angels. Worship of angels. Now, biblical scholars, there's a lot of debate about what did Paul really mean when he used this term, the worship of angels, because There's not all that much record of that the early church was actually doing that, worshiping angels. Now, it could have been that was happening, but there's not a lot of record of it. And also, it's a little bit, it's unlikely that the Christians back then would have actually gone along with that, because it's very understood that we worship Jesus. We don't worship his angels. I mean, that would have been a very blatant false doctrine. It would have been very outright and upfront. Another theory, rather than Paul talking about saying that these false teachers were promoting worshiping of angels, what Paul was actually saying was the Judaizers were using the angels as a model for how to worship. Now, what does that mean? Let me explain that. It was that because the angels are spiritual beings and they worship God in spirit, the best way to worship God is by abstaining from physical things. And then God is most pleased and feels most worshiped when we abstain from physical things and only concentrate on the spiritual. And this type of teaching and belief is referred to as asceticism, and it's not exclusive to, you know, I guess some examples of asceticism within, I'll call it Christianity, is monks, people that choose celibacy, refraining from certain just foods and different things. I mean, that's all practiced within what would be called the Christian label. I'm not going to call it true Christianity, but the Christian label. But even beyond what's labeled as Christian, there's other religions that also lift up this belief of asceticism. There's a lot of other religions and cultures that would say, hey, if you refrain and you abstain from a lot of the physical things in the world, it just makes you a better person. But that's what the Judaizers were trying to teach. Now, I'm not going to claim to know exactly what Paul meant or that I understand this whole principle of the worshiping of angels. But I will say, though, that it was a different type of worship than what they had received from their pastor Epaphras. Okay, because Epaphras, the whole reason he went to Paul in Rome was to warn, he was asking for help from Paul. He wanted to give a report to Paul, and Paul then sent this letter to address these issues that they're facing. So it's obvious that their pastor, Epaphras, had concerns about this teaching as well. Now, before we roll our eyes at these Judaizers, I would like to bring it a little bit closer to home. See, the Judaizers were doing these things. They were practicing this false humility based on their criteria, and practicing their version of worship, okay, in order for themselves, to make themselves feel better. It made them feel righteous. They thought that it would bring them in good standing with the Father. Now, it's easy for us to roll our eyes at that. But could it be possible that there's times that we do the same thing in our own culture, where we actually think that something that we're doing, and good things, but we place so much value on it, and we do it with the intent of making ourselves feel better, making ourselves feel good, instead of doing it out of a love for the Father. So the Judaizers were not willing to completely trust that Jesus had fulfilled the law. They thought that there were still works that they had to do in order to be in good standing with the Father. Now, someone who struggles with false humility, who belittles themselves, fishing to feed their ego, they also have the same problem. It's just they're each seeking validation in two different areas. The Judaizers sought validation from the law. Someone who struggles with false humility wants validation from their peers. So both groups approach holiness with something that can be earned and seek holiness from something other than the free gift that Jesus offers. So I would like to take a moment just to ask a few questions of introspection. Have you ever done a good thing, a good biblical thing, because in your mind it would cause God to love you more? Or have you ever done a good thing just to make yourself feel better? To make you feel good about yourself? Or because you knew it would make you look good in front of your peers? Let me paint it in a little bit of a different light, or use it in a different setting. I can do a lot of good things for my wife. You know, I can be, I could take initiative to, you know, empty the dishwasher. And I could take initiative, you know what, I'm going to go above and beyond, and I'm going to sweep the living room, okay? And I'm going to organize. Full transparency, I'm not good at organization, okay? It's pretty cluttered in the areas that I'm in charge of, okay? She does great. But if I wanted to go above and beyond and help her with that, okay, she would know that's a stretch for me, okay? Now, those things are all good things that I could do for my wife. But I can do those things either to make myself feel like, man, I am such a good husband. Look at me going above and beyond. Man, I deserve the Husband of the Year Award. Wow. If only other husbands could be like me. I could do it for that reason. Or I can do it because I love my wife. Because I want her to feel appreciated. Because she deserves it. And I'm called to it. You see the difference? And we can do that. The intent matters. Your wife will feel it if you're doing it for yourself or if you're doing it because you love her. She will feel it. Ask me how I know. She will feel it. Now, an all-knowing God, he certainly knows it, our intent of our heart, and he most certainly feels it. And there's a big difference. The one is true, genuine worship. The other one is fake worship. Now, Paul lays out a progression of how serious this is. In verse 18 and 19, there's a progression going from false humility, fake worship. And it first starts with that, okay? And then it goes to pride. It leads to pride, being puffed up. Look, I've got it right. I'm so good. I know what's up. And then eventually, at the beginning of verse 19, it leads to a disconnect with the head, Jesus. There's a clear progression. Now, if you look at this progression, it's actually the same progression as the angel Lucifer had. He was in charge of the worship. He led the worship. And then, at some point, he decided he would actually like to have some of the worship. He wanted to steal some of that worship that belonged to God. He wanted it for himself. So that led to pride. And then ultimately, he was cut off from God and cast out. So this pattern, this path is not something new. It's actually happened even before the beginning of time. Now, something else I want to say before I go, I'm going to go into an example of false humility and fake worship in the New Testament. Before I go into that, I just want to say one thing about this doing good things for the sake of making yourself feel better. If we do good things to feed our own pride and ego, it is a form of self-worship instead of true worship. And as the Apostle Paul lays out, it does lead to a disconnect with Christ, who is the source of life and connects us with his body. And if a person has pride and false humility in their life, they will lose connection. Now, what does that disconnect look like? Let me explain. When a brother or a sister in the church, let's say hypothetically, a brother or sister in the church has a deep, substantial, spiritual growth and testifies of God's goodness, or God blesses them and meets them in a certain specific way, and it's powerful. The person that struggles with false humility, instead of celebrating with their brother or sister in the church, they will actually resent them. They will actually see it, they will interpret it as competition instead of being genuinely glad and celebrating with the person and loving the person so much that they want to see them do well. They want to see their spiritual life flourish. The person with false humility will actually feel a need to one-up the person. And this is what that vain, puffed-up mind leads to. It leads to not loving. It leads to competition, divisiveness, and wanting to prove their own spirituality. Now, an example of this, you can turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read the full account. I'm going to give my own summary of this account. But Ananias and Sapphira, they were part of the early church. And if you read at the end of Acts chapter 4, we see that the early church in Jerusalem, they were being intentional about providing for one another's needs. And the way they were doing that, those that had extra land or extra houses, they were selling those things and taking the proceeds from selling those things and giving them to the church so that the church had funds to give to each one as they had need. And Ananias and Sapphira, they saw what their peers were doing, okay, at least the wealthy ones, and they decided that they too want to participate in this. They also want to sell some land, and they want to give the proceeds to the church. Now, I believe that Ananias and Sapphira, I think that they were very involved in the church. I think that they were on a first name basis with the church. They could have been part of the original 3,000 that were converted and baptized into the church at the very at Peter's first sermon. Okay? But I think they were pretty known in the church. They were regular attendees. And I think that their faith, when they started, was genuine. They had a passion to follow Jesus. But then at some point, image and self-worship became more important to them than just a genuine love for Jesus. At some point. Because we read that They sold the land, and they had decided, they both agreed, that they're only going to give part of the money to the church. And they're going to keep the rest of it for themselves. And so when it was time, at the next gathering, the church gathered, they gathered together, and at some point in the service, when it was time to take up the offering, Ananias, he took the bag of money or shekels, or I don't exactly know what currency they used, but they took it up there, and it says that he put it right at the apostles' feet. Okay? Now, it could have been that the onlookers, their peers, were watching and thought, wow, that's a big bag of money. Wow, that's a generous donation. Wow. And I would venture to guess that Ananias was thinking to himself, man, I hope people are watching, because this is a big donation. And I think he was expecting an attaboy from the apostles, maybe. But instead of receiving any kind of praise from the apostles, instead what he got was a question. The apostle Peter asks Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now this question, and he says it out plainly, and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. So this question, it communicated two things. It first communicated, Ananias, the jig is up. You might have deceived your peers, but you didn't deceive God. But then the other thing that it touched on Ananias's motive. Why have you done this thing? Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Now, Ananias and his wife wanted to appear as having gone all out. Lord, we've given everything. We sold the land and we've given it all. That's the image that they wanted to portray to their peers. And actually to the Holy Spirit. Because it says that they lied to the Holy Spirit. They wanted the Holy Spirit to be deceived. But their act, it wasn't an issue that they didn't give everything. It was an issue that they weren't honest about keeping part of it back. That's the part that they lied about. And so really their offering was not an act of worship to God. It was an act of trying to bring worship to themselves. They tried to bring glory to themselves. They tried to bring glory to themselves rather than give all the glory to God. And their act of giving with an ulterior motive was fake worship. And it cost them their lives. And we don't actually know the full context of the story. Ananias and Sapphira could have had children. They probably had relatives, close friends in the church that loved serving with them, alongside them. A church family that loved communing with them. They met daily, praying together and worshiping together. They had close friendships. But God's judgment is not a respecter of persons. And it most certainly went through the entire church. Verse 11, it says, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. I heard one pastor say, if God dealt with every person the way he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, then every church would need to have its own morgue. Those are sobering words. And not one of us are exempt from doing something that appears to be good for the sake of wanting to look good. Not one of us are exempt from being tempted with that. Recently, in our Sunday school lesson, we going through Hebrews. We went over Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, when I think of the sword of the Spirit, I often think of it as an offensive weapon. And it is. It is a weapon that God gives us to be able to pierce the darkness. Now, I can often think that, well, the darkness is out there in the world, and I need to wield the sword of the Spirit to lash out at that darkness, to speak truth to that darkness. Okay? But here in Hebrews, it says that the sword of the Spirit is, it's a discerner of intent. And it's able to cut straight to the heart. So I would actually petition that the sword of the Spirit is first to be used to cut out the darkness within. It's much more damaging to your own spirit if there's darkness within than if there's darkness out there. And what kind of darkness can be within our own hearts? Motives of selfishness, self-promotion, stealing glory that only belongs to God, wanting to appear looking good. Let's bow our heads. This morning, if there's things in your heart, you know that you've been going about it just to better the opinions of others about you, or you're doing it because you want to try to earn God's love. You're not sure, what does the Father really think of me? Does the Father really value me? I'm going to draw your attention to the hymn based on Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. God doesn't want people that are trying to earn his love. He doesn't want people that are, doesn't want followers that are trying to take glory from him. Truth is, he has glory. And he invites you into that glory. Now, the only way into that glory is through his son, Jesus. And he has paid. He has done every righteous deed. He has forgiven every transgression. He has made it so that you can enter in that glory for free. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and we praise you for your good work. Lord, we just once again thank you for your son. Lord, I pray that our focus would always be to follow your son and bring glory to him, that we would, Lord, search our hearts, cast out that darkness, cast out the pride and the ego, and that we would just, we do want to be sold out, and that our worship, our acts of worship would be done in spirit and in truth, that it would not be fake, it would not be self-promoting. And Lord, as we do this, I pray that we would be refined, that we would be sanctified, and that you would receive the glory for it. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.